a professional photographer and hunter, written numerous books and articles. Frequently his works are displayed in Sports of Field and Outdoor Life, hunting magazines. Paul Edersheim, anybody remember him? And he had a book or booklet, I remember, that was entitled Hunting for a Father. And in fact, as a Vietnam veteran, his own story about the dearth of the emptiness in his life because of the lack of a father figure, and how he didn't realize it in his restlessness in his life. He was a hunter. He said, you know what, I was really hunting for all those years was a father. But it wasn't just an earthly father, as significant as that person or that figure is. He said, I was hunting for the heavenly father. I got an email here last year from a friend from years back. Last I saw him, 1983, at graduation at Northern Michigan University, Ivan Falcone. He was a good buddy that I'd made as a foreign student there at Northern Michigan University. And however they do this, you know, Google, Irwin, or whatever, he caught up with me over the years on the internet, found me, and emailed me to say he was still alive. But he's, in so many words, fondly remembered our days at Northern Michigan, some of the wild things we did and the good time we had. In fact, he and I traveled in the jungles of Ecuador. I took some time off and visited him there one summer. But he said, I always give thanks to God that he took me some 4,000 miles on a search where I finally found the Savior in Michigan. Josh McDowell will tell you from his own experience that the Lord had to take him on a long journey, which ended up in Europe, in the libraries, as he studied and searched the evidence for the reality of Jesus Christ. Was he legitimate? And in the process discovered a Savior. We've had and are privy to from time to time the testimony of Miran Fati. Some of you know Miran, whose story goes that he was also sent by a father from Iran just before the Russian-Iranian conflict. In fact, of the 200 students that he graduated with, he and one other are the sole survivors of his graduating class. All the boys in that class were killed in duty, active duty there in the war. But by divine providence, he would say, God, through his father, sent him to study in the United States. And from Iran to Oklahoma, thousands of miles, where he, in his search, discovered the true Savior, Jesus Christ. I bet you if you thought about it, you've searched for a Savior. All of us probably could admit wrong places that we've looked for salvation, or ways that we've believed we could find life and fulfillment. I always appreciated Barry McGuire's testimony. Of all the religions he tried, he was an adherent to almost every religion there was, until he found Jesus, or tried Jesus. And he has never since regretted that. And over the years, probably 50 plus, has been faithful to Christ as Savior. We have in our Bible this morning the account of some men who went on a search for a Savior, and they found him. And you and I would do well to pay attention, as Tim, I think, amply demonstrated or explained. There's detail here that doesn't always jive with what we remember or think about in terms of Christmas. And yet it's important to go back and to reexamine the scriptural or biblical account of these wise men. And my suggestion is, like them wise men today, yet seek for a Savior. If you're in your Bibles in Matthew, turn to chapter 2. And let's survey that chapter this morning as we continue to draw out, if God allows, insight into the Savior, into all that he is and said and does, and its significance for us even today. Matthew chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Let me read a few verses there. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, we were told that in chapter 1 of Matthew, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it arose and have come to worship him. One of our ideas, my ideas in preaching and teaching, is to always model what is one of the simplest ways to study the Bible, and it's asking questions. All of us can do that. You don't need a degree to do that. You can go back to the text, for example, the first two verses, and there's some very simple questions that you can begin to ask the text and draw from that inferences, information, details that can enrich your mind and even change your life. Some of you are familiar with the tools of 5 W's and an H. Remember those 5 W's and an H? What are they? Who, what, where, why, when, and how. Too bad we couldn't come up with a 6 W there. I don't know what how could possibly be translated. It would have been much smoother, wouldn't it? You take those simple questions and you begin to ask from the text. We're told by Matthew this was during the time of King Herod. Boy, I would ask, when was that? What time did King Herod live in? Who is King Herod anyway? Don't you wonder? In fact, we begin to blow out of the water our assumptions about time-space reality right here. Because we know from extra-biblical history that King Herod lived, or reigned, I should say, from 37 B.C. to approximately 4 B.C. This was during his time, which means Jesus must have been born at zero. I remember how many of you were alive at Y2K. Most of us here, the ones that weren't, headed out the door, didn't they? You remember the panic and the fears about the oh no's and this could be it? A great time to sell books, wasn't it? Books and wood-burning stoves, as I recall, were in high demand. Tom sales went off the roof during Y2K. All the fears and concerns. The millennia was changing. It was the end of the world. And I remember at the time just trying to encourage people and say, no, if God were counting years and 2000 was his target, he'd have hit us back in 96 or 95 for sure. Because biblically, we're off, I think, by a few years. I hate to tell you that. Maybe you already knew that and your calendar doesn't make much sense anyway, does it? Because we're told here that this was during the time of King Herod's reign. King Herod is one of the most vehement. He's an awful man. You have nothing to complain about politically if you have problems with our administrations as of late and the corruptions that we see in American society. Boy, it pales in comparison to what you find in the era that God sent his son to earth. Can you imagine that? Jesus born into that generation? Exactly. I think that was God's plan and his ideal. King Herod is called actually Herod the Great, is a group of Herodians leaders. There's a dynasty that takes place in five kings in succession, fathers and sons, who rule in that region of the world as kings. Herod is perhaps one of the most notorious. He's also one of the most vehement and evil. He is the man who had his wife and two of his four sons murdered because he was neurotic. He was always suspicious of people. In his administration, people disappeared regularly. There was awful torture that occurred during that era as the Romans were inserting their powers. In fact, at the point of his death, he instructed one of his generals to round up a group of prominent Jews. The estimate was even to 1,000 in a certain Colosseum and to hold them until his death, and at the moment of his death to execute all of them so that there would be weeping and mourning in the land at his death. And thanks to the disobedience or the civil disobedience of that general, those innocent Jews were spared at his death. This is King Herod, and it brings into light this man and what exactly was the context of what we're about to read. At that time, wise men, magi, we sing We Three Kings, right? Who were these guys? Where is the East? Would be another question I would ask. How did they get some 1,000 miles to Jerusalem in search of a newborn king? Technically, nobody's sure. The account here in Greek calls them magos. Jesus at one time was called a mago, magicians, probably astrologers, astronomers, so they were scientist types, possibly theologians. From the East, I'm going to recommend going back to the book of Daniel and reminding yourselves that Daniel wrote one of the books of your Bible in an Eastern land. Where was it? It was Babylon, later to become the kingdom of Persia. I believe these men were Persians. I think they had read and studied Daniel's account, perhaps in their own language. And as a result, they were prepped, as was much of the world. We're told in the book of Luke that there were a number of people on hand waiting for the Messiah to present himself at the time of Jesus' birth. You can name two of them in the temple. Do you remember? Elderly people who were looking for the advent of the Messiah because they'd read Daniel's book. And he specifically, in his 69 and 70 weeks, I think it's chapter 9, spells out the timing that would occur from the decree of Cyrus to the birth of or the advent of Messiah. And so these kings, I believe, had that information from the days of Daniel, some 500 years prior, in their own culture and civilization where he lived and ruled. And as a result, we're watching and waiting. It says that they saw a star. How many of you have ever been to a planetarium where they give you the remaking of the Christmas star? Those are great programs, aren't they, where they can back up the constellations in history and then go way back and see what could have occurred in the skies in that era. And we are told that, again, approximately 7 BC, three primary planets would have aligned and appeared to be one on the horizon. To the naked eye, any given person at that time could have seen. Let me get the planet straight here so I don't get in trouble. Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars. And that, in fact, in BC 6 BC in February, there was a major comet that appeared over the Middle East. Those are mysterious, aren't they? They cause us to wonder, could that have been the way that God did this? That he brought together astral bodies to present themselves as a star. On which horizon? On the eastern? Would have been on the western horizon for those who were in the east. And as they saw that star, the configurations that came together over Pisces, we're told, in the constellation Pisces, they determined they needed to move. It was time. Now, I'm going to opt for a more supernaturalistic explanation. That's possible. 7-6 BC, when those things would have occurred. I'm going to suspect that it was much more supernatural than that even. I think that like the light that went before Israel, remember the pillar of fire? I think God just lit up the horizon, or he put out there that signal for these men. And they got the word, it's time to move. A Savior has come. The King is born. And so they make the trek, they travel here, of all places, to the capital city. Obviously, assuming if he's a king, he's born to royalty, he will be there in the palace of Herod, or one of the Jewish leaders of the day. And perhaps surprised to find out that none of them, like they were expecting the advent of a king. In fact, the King of the Jews was the title that Herod assumed for himself, which explains this neurotic, jealous, unstable man, why he himself would have been suspect. What in the world is happening here? When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, verse 3, and all Jerusalem with him. Boy, it didn't take long, did it, for word to get out as they picked up on it. Emails, text messages, everywhere. People were aware something big is about to occur. No time for print here. When he called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them. He asked them one of the five W's here. Where? Where the Messiah was to be born. In Bethlehem in Judea, they replied, for this is what the prophet has written. Boy, we've seen that already in Matthew, haven't we? He's going to defer to the Old Testament time and time again to substantiate biblical information. This is what the prophets have written. Which prophet? Well, this is actually found in Micah chapter 5, verses 2 and following. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means among the rulers of Judah, or the least of the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people. Let me give you a little added information. Can you find Micah? Help me out here. I'm going to see if it's... I know it's back here somewhere. Micah, Nahum, here we go. Chapter 5, verse 2. From you will come one who will be a ruler over Israel. There's another phrase that was not included, and I love it. Whose origins are from of old, from the days of eternity, literally from ancient times. This guy proceeds, all of us, from way back when, ancient days. In fact, verse 4 says that he will stand and shepherd his flock. He's going to be a shepherd king in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will live securely, for his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, as indeed it has, even today. And finally, verse 5, he will be our peace. Boy, that was the hope of Israel. It's the hope of the nations even today, isn't it? And so the Magi come inquiring, where is he? We've seen the star. We've come to worship. Then Herod, verse 7. Called the Magi secretly, found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. We're going to find out when that was in just a few verses. Hang in there. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And as soon as you find him, email me. Right? Modern translation. So that I too may go and worship him. So that I too may go and worship. You buy that? They didn't either. Verse 9, after they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen when it arose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. Now, this is why I would suggest that it wasn't just an ordinary constellation and an occurrence of... It could have been. I don't see that here because it seems to be mobile. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Boy, that's an understatement. And on coming to the house, I thought it was a manger in an inn. Most likely at this point, as Tim suggested, there's a possibility as of up to 2 years has occurred that they have been resident here in Bethlehem since the birth of Christ. He could be a toddler running around in diapers at this point. We don't know. That's speculation. But they went to the house where they were staying. And when they saw the child with his mother Mary, they bowed down and worshipped him. That's really a double reference, because worship in essence means to bow. To bow. In some respects, the Catholics are ahead of us in this game. I wish we had a little more space between our seats sometimes so that you could bow down. If you've not done so, you need to. You need to get down on your knees sometime and acknowledge him as king. That is a humbling place to be, but it's a powerful act of service. And these powerful, learned, scientific-type men humbly got on their knees before an infant. Can you imagine that? Can you picture it? The moment? What is the rightful posture for all of us in the presence of royalty. Now, I know if one of our own were to step in, if a dignitary, a president, or one of the judges from, we would stand, wouldn't we, out of respect and awe, reverence. If Jesus Christ physically were to appear before us here, we would all naturally get down on our knees. That's the only right posture. Because the Bible says someday, it isn't yet, but someday, how many knees will bow? Every knee. How many tongues confess? He is Lord. He is King. He is God. He is Jesus. And so they did. They bowed down, and isn't it interesting that they offered from their own treasuries gifts. Now here's where the speculation comes in. We assume kingship or royalty because of what they gave. These are the treasuries of kings. Gold, frankincense, precious incense, myrrh. We also assume that there were how many? Three kings, right? Because of the three types of gifts. Those are details that aren't specified here. We assume that. It's possible that that was exactly it. One brings gold, you take, okay, I'm bringing incense, you got the myrrh, we're good, let's keep going. But we don't know that for sure. What we do know is these men from a distant land who were in search of a Savior found him. And without coercion, they gladly got down on their knees and humbly acknowledged his kingship by giving him from royal treasury what was most valuable to them. Now, we take an offering on any given Sunday, and in a sense, that's a token act. It really is. We do that out of necessity, in part because that's how churches, even in the New Testament, are organized. We see that to support ministers' ministries, it ought to be done from within by offering. Again, not coerced, but given freely as each one is led. I think there's a much more valuable gift than gold and frankincense and myrrh, than a check that you and I could write or a part of our goods or savings. It's your life, isn't it? And it's the gift that God has already given you if you would give it back in the form of service. Somebody commented to me today about the need in a certain ministry. And I said, the gifts are there. Whether the willingness to give is, I don't know. But I can guarantee that the people who can serve in that ministry in our church are here. In fact, I know some of them myself. Whether they are willing to step forward and humbly say, I submit my gift. Here's what I can do. Can't do everything, but I can do something. And in his honor, I will serve in this area. That's always our invitation to all of you. Is you serve him. You don't serve me or you don't serve this church group. You serve the Lord with the gift, with the energy, the power that he has given you. And that special need or service that you offer to the body can be given just like the wise men, out of love and honor and respect in worship of the King. Wow, it's a great story, but that's not the end, is it? Verse 12, having been warned in a... We saw dreams last week, remember that if you were here, talking about Joseph and his dreams. Here it goes again, this time it's a bad dream. There's a warning here, beware, heads up. They got the message in a dream. In fact, if you are in Matthew, you can page all the way back to Matthew 27. At the time of the trial of Christ, you don't have to go there if you don't want, but if you want to see it, I'll show it to you. Not only did the Magi receive the warning in a dream as to what they were dealing with in Herod, someone else also was warned in a dream. And in this case, he missed his cue. He did not comply. If you're in Matthew chapter 27, the trial of Jesus Christ, he is standing before Pilate. Pontius Pilate, you and I are aware or familiar with him. Verse 19, while Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, he's going to drop the gavel here. His wife sent him this message. Don't have anything to do with that innocent man. Who would that be? Why? She tells him, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him. Honey, how many of you men have learned to listen to the inclination of your wives? They're usually right, aren't they? Slow down. Slippery. I know what I'm doing, honey. Just sit still. I got this under control. You know, 5 minutes later, honey, can you call the wrecker? I don't think I can get me out of this ditch. I should have listened, and I didn't. Warned in a dream. In this case, the wise men heeded, didn't they? Thankfully. they did not go back to Herod. Rather, they returned to their own country by another route. Verse 13, Egypt comes into play. When they had gone, the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. Here we go again. I'm going to speak to him again. Get up, he said. Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. The Bible tells us he wasted no time. He got up probably right there, took the child and his mother during the night, and then hightailed it to Egypt, across the border, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophet. Here we go, Matthew. He's going to substantiate what's happening now with what was said then, the Old Testament. Out of Egypt, I called my son. Now, occasionally, you and I can't do this like they could, but occasionally you'll find reference in the Bible in an Old Testament passage that doesn't seem quite fit. In other words, what theologians would tell you is this is a type. It's a double fulfillment of something that happened way long time ago. Because if you go back and read this reference from Hosea chapter 11, out of Egypt I called my son, you'll realize that in the context, who was called out of Egypt? Who were the sons of God that left Egypt? It was the nation of Israel, wasn't it? At what time? At the Exodus with Moses. That's the reference. However, I'm going to suggest to you that there's a model, there's a type, there's a foreshadowing here of the life of Jesus Christ, the ultimate Son of God. It starts with his leaving Egypt. We're going to see it next week with him entering the water. And we'll parallel it with ancient Israel when they went through the water as well. And then we're going to see the desert come into play, as it so vividly did for so many years there in Israel's case. In one case, God's son, his sons of old failed. In the other case, the ultimate Son of God succeeds where they'd fail. I will pick up there next week. I'll leave that to your imagination to work with as you read further in the text. When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were how old? Possibly now, as I said, Jesus was a toddler at the time, up to 2 years of age, in accordance with the time that he had learned from the Magi when they first saw the star at the birth of Christ. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. Here again is a type. If you go back to this specific verse in Jeremiah 31, you're going to find that he's referring to the invasion of Babylon into Israel and Judah, southern kingdom, and they're being taken into captivity. It's an awful verse, and it refers to one of the most tragic accounts in Scripture, this massacre of innocent children. Jeremiah 31:15, a voice is heard in Ramah. Where's Ramah? Well, there's a trivia question for you. Who was born in Ramah? I'm not talking about Branch County here. Who was born in Ramah? Samuel, the hometown of the first one of the premier prophets of Israel, one of the last of the judges, his hometown Ramah. Ramah, the word means literally heights. It was a high mountainous area. A voice is heard from the heights would be another way to say this. Weeping and great mourning. Rachel. Who is Rachel? She's weeping for her children. Who are the children of Rachel? Who was her husband? Rachel was the first pick, remember, of one of the ancients there. Not Abraham and Isaac, but Jacob chose Rachel, and he got a two-for-one special from his father-in-law. Tell you what, I'm going to throw Leah in as a bonus. Okay, the older sister, we're not accustomed to marrying off the younger before the older, so I'm going to give you two-for-one here. It's not what he was after. He was after Rachel, and he got Leah to boot, as well as a couple of handmaidens, you're going to remember. and from those four are created the tribes of Israel, Jacob being Israel. She is the preferred or the chosen wife of Israel. And I think Jeremiah tells us like only a mother can do. Mom, there isn't any greater grief. Some of you have been there. You lose a child. And a tragedy that comes in unexplainably, unexpectedly. And the mother will not be consoled. That's Jeremiah's reference, to which Matthew adheres. A voice is heard in the heights in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they're no more. I've done some awful funeral services. Awful because it's some of the worst case scenarios that you can imagine. A number of years ago, I was asked to bury an infant child who died at birth. This mother had tried and was unable to conceive for so long, and when she finally conceived, the child came prematurely, and the doctors, I can't remember exactly why, were unable to save the baby, died in her arms. And we went to the cemetery. There was no funeral home. There was no embalming. There was just a little box. And the trembling mother who refused to be consoled. The tragedy was she later conceived, let's say 6 months, a year later, and similarly prematurely gave birth to a baby that also died in her arms. I don't know how you deal with a situation like that. I can only tell you from experience, there's nothing that you can say or do to console the grief, in this case of a mother, the hope that is buried in a child. Rachel did not bury her sons. They buried her. Do you remember the account? She died at childbirth. Her first son's name was Joseph. Her second son, remember the story of Joseph, the favored brother who was still at home, was little brother, the spoiled one, Benjamin. Yep, we got any Benjamins in the bunch? That might explain something. And it was at childbirth, it was in birth for Benjamin that she dies. She never wept for or buried her sons. My surmise here as I read this account is that she was the representative mother of Israel. Like Jacob, the father of the tribe of Israel, she would have been the representative mother, mourning and weeping for her children, refusing to be consoled. And Matthew draws from that account in Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, incidentally, at an awful, tragic time in Israel's history. And he says that's exactly what occurred in Bethlehem that day. The mothers who, because of the neurotic, jealous, unstable ways of a tyrant king, whose sons, 2 years old and under, unexplainably were taken from them and massacred before their very eyes. And so Matthew says, so was fulfilled the scriptures. The devil, as always, is on the attack here. You see, this is the one that was prophesied in Genesis that would destroy his head. Remember the prophecy? You will destroy his heel. He will destroy his head, all the way back from Genesis chapter 3. You'll have to go back there. I'm sorry, it's not coming. The words aren't coming to me. And so the devil knew that this was an opportunity, and he missed it, didn't he? Working through his pawn here, King Herod. And yet God was one step, as he always is, ahead of him. And Joseph, in obedience, had fled Bethlehem that day. That evening, perhaps, as the troops surrounded the village. Estimates, possibly up to 400 children. There's no detail given historically beyond Scripture here. We don't know how many that means, but up to possibly, according to the size of that town, there could have been as many as 400 children killed in little Bethlehem that day. Verse 19 in chapter 2, after Herod died, I suggested the details of his death, suffering from what was an incurable disease and great pain. He had attempted to take his own life at the time and was thwarted by his family members and then given orders to that general so that all of Israel would weep and mourn on that day and never forget the day of his death. Thankfully, the general at his death did not follow through, and up to perhaps 1,000 Jews were spared from annihilation that day. When he died, verse 19 tells us an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up, he took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. He's going home. But when he heard that Archelaus, it was one of the surviving sons of Herod, there were two at this point that he splits up his kingdom over, was reigning in Judea in the southern region of Herod's rule, Herod the Great, in place of his father, he was afraid to go there. And having been warned in a dream, boy, there's one of those bad dreams again, isn't there? He withdrew to the district of Galilee. Where does that sit geographically? It's the UP. Jesus is going to be a Uper. We're going to find out. He's going to live in God's country, right? How many of you have ever seen that bumper sticker up north? God's area code is 906. Is it still 906 in the UP? That's what it used to be when I was up there. I always wanted one of those bumper stickers. Finally, God's country. He goes north to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. Now, that doesn't mean much to you, but if we put it in context again in Scripture, it's significant here. So was fulfilled, Matthew tells us, what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarene. I can't find the verse in the Old Testament where it says that he will be called a Nazarene. Two possibilities here, if we interpret as we understand what Matthew is trying to tell us. The first is to look at the word Nazarene. Nasser, the root of that word, means branch. Now, I agree. Old Testament's prophets named him. They called us, or they said that he would be called the branch, the righteous branch that would spring up from David's line. You remember that, those references? So in that case, he was a branchite. In context, we can rename Branch County, Nasser County. We'll call it Nazareth for short, just between us so we know what we're talking about. How's that? Nasser, branch. That's possible. However, I wonder if the fact that he was in Galilee and of all places Nazareth wasn't rather taken as a diminutive, as a way of describing someone or something that is lowly. It's outcast. It's derogative, really. It's derogatory. To call somebody a hick, you ever been called one? I have. That's not exactly a compliment, is it? I thought it was, but I didn't realize it wasn't. When I was in the UP, they were the Upers. And, of course, they called you guys the trolls, right? The lopers, because trolls cross bridges into God's country. I was a little war of words there, wasn't there, trying to put each other down. When I lived in Argentina, the porteños, the proud, civilized people from Buenos Aires, porteños called the rest of the country the paisanos, the country bumpkins, so to speak. And they loved it. I lived in most of my time there in the country. I loved the interior of the country. I stayed as far from porteños and Buenos Aires as possible. But it was a war of words between the two. And you're going to see in Scripture a couple of references. Let me just show you two. For example, John chapter 1. If you're in Matthew, just mark your spot for a sec and we'll finish up here. John chapter 1, where he's called a Nazarene in a derogatory way. We saw this account here when we were studying Peter recently in the Bold Faith series. Chapter 1 of John, verse 46. Remember, they come across Philip, who found Nathanael, and he told him, "We found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." What was Philip's response in verse 46, or Nathanael's response in verse 46? "Nazareth? Wait a minute, you got to be kidding. Can anything good come from Nazareth?" Have we got a similar place in Branch County that nobody's from that we could talk about? I hate to bring one up here. What little burger town is everybody a little suspicious of? The people that come from that burg. Is it Buttersville or was it Davisburg? Where's Davisburg at? I know there's one around here, isn't there? No, don't talk about Hodunk. I like Hodunk. Great place. Can anything good come from? You got to be kidding. You tell me the Savior has come out of that? That's what I'm saying. You see how it's derogatory in that sense? Let me show you one more account in John if you're there. Just piddle forward to chapter 7. This is during what John reveals as several chapters that are commonly called the period of conflict. There's a lot of debate interplay between the Pharisees and Jesus here over his identity and his teaching, and they're challenging and checking one another. And at that point, Nicodemus, of all people who we were introduced to earlier in John, speaks up on Jesus' behalf. They're there in the Sanhedrin. Chapter 7, verse 50, Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of his own number, he's a secret disciple. He's a CIA disciple, Christian in action. You know, he's undercover. Nobody knows for sure. Suddenly he pipes up in this discussion because they're plotting a way to get rid of Jesus. And he says, "Hang on a second, this isn't fair. Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? Let's play by the rules here. Let's be lawful in this process." They're trying to sneak and end up doing that, don't they? An end run here. They try him by night, we're told eventually, which was illegal, totally illegal according to the law of Moses. And yet they pulled it off. Verse 52, they replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Do you get a sense there of the use? "Look into it and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Oh, sure they do. Some of the premier prophets of Israel came out of Galilee. You know them? Yeah, Elijah. As an example, I think Amos, several of the Old Testament guys were from Galilee. But this is the prophet. This is the Savior. And here's a problem that Jesus had. And apparently he didn't solve it for them at the time. He could have easily said, "Well, I'm not really from Nazareth. Actually, I was born in..." Boy, that would have said everything to his enemies. That would have shut them down in their argument right on the spot. And he never did. I'm curious why not. I would have. Boy, I'd have pulled that one out. Here's an ace. See if you can trump that. No way. He was silent like a lamb before shears. There was a reason why that wasn't revealed to that crowd. And so they challenged him on account of where he was from. He's from the north. He's a Galilean. He's a Nazarite, or Nazarene is really the word. And there's no way that he could be the one that Israel is waiting. Do you see it there? And so Matthew tells us the account of Jesus' childhood. What follows now is some 30 years of silence. Nothing more said in Matthew's account. We will pick up next week in chapter 3, Lord willing, where Jesus has lived through his childhood, his youth years, his 20s, and is approaching 30, as we are told in Scripture, when John the Baptist comes on the scene. Let's go there next week. Until then, I've got a couple of questions for you as we close. The first, in introspection, just as far as what we've seen here this morning, have you ever gone in search of a Savior? Anybody still searching? Are you looking for life? In capital letters, L-I-F-E. I want to suggest to you, don't look in the wrong places. I don't care how far you've gone. Look up. Look to Him. It's where life is found. in God through the Savior Jesus Christ as He's revealed Himself to us. There's life. What gifts are you worshiping the King with? Or are you? I'm going to call you to go the extra mile. Don't do the minimum. It's not worth it. The wise men never would have made the trek if they acted as if it wasn't worth it. It is worth it. Give yourself wholly, fully to Him. Wholehearted devotion. Serve Him with the life that God has given you as His representative. Whether it's locally in a church, whether it's in your community and beyond, you make yourself available and say, Lord, it's yours, all that I have, however you want to use me. What I have, I offer to you to serve in worship. And then finally, this is really a question for the people that know you, who live with you, who work with you, who see you. Would they consider you a wise man or a wise woman? Would they look at your life and say, you know what? Boy, I respect that person. Because as the old saying goes, wise men still seek Him. And as they see you following Christ, I think people know the difference between that and everything else that the world could possibly afford you. And they're going to affirm, there's a wise person. I remember in my days at Northern, I alluded to the 4 years that I lived in the UP, I got an annual award there in my dormitory. We used to have the end of the year, you know, kind of a fun thing in the awards, and it was usually pretty crazy stuff. I was usually voted most likely to become a nun on an annual basis. You know, the religious, they call me Reverend. It's kind of one of the nicknames I acquired, which was much better, I thought, than some of the other nicknames that were floating around the dorms. And I was touted and chided from time to time because of what I believed, you know, holy roller. And my roommates kept a list in the drawer. Anytime they saw me sin, they wrote it on a piece of paper. So whenever I'd start preaching or inviting to Bible studies or whatever, they'd pull out the sin list to see how good I'd been that week before they complied. That was a rough place to go. Somebody had to go there. And yet it was oftentimes, sometimes when everybody was gone or asleep or on the side, where somebody would slip into the room unseen. Issue or problem or question. Jerry Strell, one of my favorite friends there, became one of my favorite friends. He wasn't at the time. Grandmother died. Never had anyone die in his family. First time he was going home for a funeral. And he knew that I believed in God. He knew that he'd heard me talk about eternal life, and he wondered what I thought, what I could tell. And, you know, it was interesting. I found out that he respected, even though he didn't act like it in public, my position and my stance. By no means perfect. Like you, I had a sin list, other than the fact that mine were forgiven. And I was able to say, hey, wisen up. Why don't you seek him, too? We graduated years later. I got a letter from a guy named Jerry Strell, who's actually from Texas. Wow. Immigrated from the UP to Texas. Was glad to hear in his letter that he had graduated, had continued his degree, and was now in the social sciences. He was actually working with juvenile delinquents in a rehab facility in Texas. And I said, hey, what goes around comes around. Serves you right. Get a little bit of what you put out there. But he found the Savior in the search. And he wisened up as a result. Why don't you bow your head this morning? And if you could, with those ancient wise men, simply acknowledge, maybe you can't bow physically, but in a greater sense, surrender yourself and say, Lord, I'll serve you with what I've got. I'll give you the gifts that you've given first to me, my life, the time that I have on earth, my energy. If you can use my voice, if you can use the resources financially that I have, or my talents and abilities, I surrender them because I've discovered the King, Jesus, as Savior. Can you say that to him in your own words? Let's finish as we started. Let's just sing to one another. Oh, come, let us adore him. Let's remind ourselves of our greatest assignment. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ. How about, for he alone is worthy? Let's sing it real slow. For he alone is worthy. Personalize it for you alone. For you alone are worthy. For you alone are worthy, Christ the Lord. Lord, I pray that that would be more than a song and sweet sentiment for us, that that would be the reality of our lives. Because we've discovered your ultimate worth, how valuable, how significant it is to know God. And that because of Jesus Christ, the full revelation of the Father, we would be able to say, you are worthy, worth it. I will adore, I'll serve you with my life. And like those men of old who traversed from afar, as we're told, we would likewise follow you today, gladly, with our lives. I pray that for myself and for each one as we go. We thank you for all you've done for us, and we offer ourselves again in service to you through Jesus Christ, the one who has come as Savior. Amen. Yeah, I don't want you to go far. If you're going to stick with me here, I will pick up.